and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Some of you be wondering, why did we sing that song twice in 2 weeks in a row? And that is absolutely yes. Because if that song is your prayer, your heart's desire, it is probably one of the most fitting contexts, the songs that we can sing as we continue this study into Hebrews chapter 12. If you remember, we kind of started this mini-series as, well, we've really started Hebrews. We've been going through it for over 6 months now, and this chapter 12 takes us to this next section, of which we have kind of themed and described as running to win. And no one runs a race unless they desire to win. That's the whole point of doing anything. At least that's my attitude. If it's worth doing, it's worth trying to win, right? Any of you guys share my passion for winning, right? Like, second place is first loser. Like, we want to win. Like, that's the whole point. None of us set out any type of desires of physical or desires of love, desires of labor to lose. No graduation speech tells a graduation class, now go out and lose big. That's not the theme of life. We all desire to be significant. We all desire to be successful. We all desire to move forward and to win. And sadly, a lot of times, if we were to just look back a moment on our lives, how many guys would think, you know, I desire to win, but I'm not sure that winning would describe my life up until this point. Like, I think I've lost more than I've won, right? All right, you're in good company. Some rest of you guys are lying, but that's all right. There's three or four of us here that are being honest. That sometimes this idea that winning is our desire, but it seems somewhat elusive. And so God, through the writing in Hebrews, is giving us some very practical, some very powerful principles that if applied appropriately, if applied consistently, will change and transform our lives in significant ways. And I don't know about you, but that's my desire, is for God to change me and to mold me and to make me a better child of God, make me a better father, make me a better husband, to make me simply a better man, the best version of myself, if you will. If you're content with who you are and you got it all figured out in life and you're just on cruise control, you can go ahead and close your Bible and say amen and go ahead and walk out right now, because this message is not for you, okay? But if you're not one of those people that got it all figured out, right, and you're like, I'm, you know, just trying to figure this out as I go sometimes, then I think this is very appropriate for you and it will be very helpful for you. One of the things I love about studying God's Word is we do chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This isn't something that Pastor Shay and I just think up in the recesses of our mind. How can we get at our people? And how can we, you know, get after them and tell them what for? And we're just as one beggar to another beggar trying to seek what God has for us and see the narrative that God has laid out for us in Scripture, right? And that's helpful for us to understand, because some of the things we're going to talk about today is some tough truths. And this is the second part series of what we just titled as Tough Love. So if you could, please open your Bibles and let's follow along in God's Word, starting in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12. Can I get a little more light up here? Because I can barely see my Bible. That's a problem if I can't see the Scriptures there. All right, here we go. I'll hold it like this. All right, we're going to work on the lighting here. All right, so let's look in verse 4, if you will. As soon as I can find it. All right. If you have not resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as sons? Remember, this is a direct quote from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son who he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you are now illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, speaking of our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chasten us as what seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, Now, though chastening seems joyful at the present, but painful. Circle that. It's painful. What we're studying today is not something exactly that you're going to be actually particularly excited about, because it is painful. But note this, nevertheless, afterwards yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to everyone? No, not to everyone, to those. Indicating that those who have received the chastening properly, to those who have been exercised, those who have been trained by it. So as we continue our study of what is required to run, to win, if you will, we need to understand this reality of one in verses 1 through 3 was talking about how we discipline ourselves in order to prioritize the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. Where is our focus? Where is our actions? It talks about lay aside every weight and every sin that does so easily besets you, and run the race with endurance, that the race that is set before us, right? So we understand that in verses 1 through 3 is about how your attitude of how you approach the race. Now verses 4 through 11 talks about the Father's attitude of preparing you to run well, and uses this family analogy talking about chastening and correction and discipline, as we discussed last week. If you remember from last week, we discussed this word is used, chastening or discipline is used 8 times in these 9 verses. It comes from the Greek word paideia, which means in turn the root word is as a child, indicating the actions or denotes the training of a child. And this key word that in referring to this, paideia, is the broad term signifying whatever a parent or teacher will do to train, correct, cultivate, or educate their children in order to help them develop as mature as they ought to be. The Greek word is used 9 times in these 8 verses. It's the same Greek word we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is therefore profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness or in right living. Right? To instruct us, to help us to understand this. And so it involves relationships, especially our relationship with God as believers. The emphasis of this passage is of the Heavenly Father, who uses discipline and training to instruct us and to help us become all that He has created us to be. See, and this is the great truths of Scripture, that when you receive Christ as your Savior and you become a child of God and He adopts you into His family, at that very moment, you are given a birthright, if you will. You're given an inheritance. God has given you a future. He has plans for you. He has a destiny for you as a child, as a daughter, and a son of the Most High King. You're royalty when you accept Christ as your Savior. Where you go, the King goes, and everybody bows. And as royalties, as sons and daughters of the Most High King, He has a purpose and plan for your life, and He is relentless in pursuing that plan for you, even when you're not. Just as a loving father and mother has plans for their children and works and labors tirelessly every day without breaks, without relief, to see that those purposes and plans are laid out for your children, that you know what's best for them. As parents, how many of you plan that you're training your children to live a life of crime? Like, that's your plan. You're mapping that out for them. Like, you're like, no, if you're gonna steal someone's wallet, Johnny, you gotta create a distraction first before you slip that wallet. I mean, are any of you guys doing that? Well, if you are, please let me know. I have some friends of mine in law enforcement that I'll introduce you to. No, you don't plan to set up and train your children to go see Eric as a probation officer on a regular basis because he's such a nice guy. He is a nice guy. But I want my kids to have a relationship with Eric outside of the judicial system, not being a part of it. Like, yeah, I'd like to train my child to do that. No one trains their child to do that. It's the lack of training that almost ensures that that might become a possibility. And so God is relentless in pursuing and helping us train and training us, if you will, to be all that he's created us to be. So verses 1 through 3 is how we look at the race set before us. Verses 4 through 11 is how God, our loving Father, helps prepare us and train us to be everything that he's created us to be, to be the best version of ourselves. And he uses discipline to do that. We talked about last week the purposes of discipline. Let me cover them real quickly, and then we'll continue. The purposes of discipline, this discipline of training of children and helping them to mature in their spiritual lives, is basically four specific purposes of God's discipline, if you will, his training. It's, one is correction, all right? You don't do that. It's a big part of, as a father trains his children, teaching them what not to do. Like, well, I'm just, my children are free spirits. I don't want to tell them no. Okay, just let them go run out in the street, and that's okay. Don't want to tell them no. That's, you know, sure, go ahead and stick a fork in the light socket. That you talk about having an electrifying personality. That'll work. Of course not. Part of parenting, you would say if a parent did that, that you're a terrible parent. Part of being a parent is telling a child no. Practice that with me. Let me just practice that word right now. I'll tell you with me. Right? 1, 2, 3. No. Parents, it's okay. I give you permission to say no. Yeah, isn't it empowering? Let's try it one more time. No. Isn't that great? Doesn't that feel good? Right? We understand something. We have this concept in our lives that we don't ever want to tell anybody no. When God says don't, he's saying don't hurt yourself because he's a loving father. Loving parents don't say no to their children because they hate their children. It's because they love their children that they say no. We get this as parents, right? Now, the problem really comes in that when we become adults, we figure we got it all figured out. I don't need to be telling, no one tells me no. I'm a grown-up. I'm a grown man. I'll do whatever I want to do. All right? I encourage you guys to go into work tomorrow morning and tell your boss, hey, Jack, let me tell you something. I'm my own man. You can't tell me no. And then just go ahead and text me. Let me know how that works out for you. If you sense the sarcasm, please make sure you say, Pastor James told me to tell my supervisor no, and I got fired. I'm not, like, hear what I'm actually saying. Don't do that. Gotta be careful. Some of you guys only hear half of what goes on here. We understand this principle, don't we? Like, as parents, we understand it, but somehow as grown-ups, we figure we don't need to be told no. We don't need correction. And let's just be honest. Do we really got it figured out? No, very perfect. There's a perfect no. No. I don't know how many of you guys, but I find in my life that sometimes I'm trying to do the best I can with little information, with less than all the facts, with more questions than answers. And the older I get, the more I know, the more I realize how much I don't know. It seems like I get dumber the older I get, right? Now, teenagers, I know you guys don't struggle with this at all because you guys still know everything, right? You still got it all figured out. Right, Jace? You got it figured out, buddy, don't you? You still know everything. 16 years old, man, you know everything. Write a book now. Why you still know everything? Be a bestseller. Somehow I woke up one day and it like, bloop, went, like I lost it all. I used to know everything. Now I don't know hardly anything. The reality is if young people knew that they didn't know anything, that would be something. They would actually know something, that they knew nothing, but they don't even know that. But somehow as adults, we think if you would just embrace this reality, that just as much as a child, a 3 or 4 or 5-year-old child knows hardly anything about the reality of this world. And as a parent, you have to. It's your responsibility to love them and to correct them and to train them because they don't have a clue what the real world is like. If you would understand this reality that you as an adult are just as clueless with the way this real world actually works, and the only one that has it figured out is God. And if you would allow him as your heavenly father to discipline you, to train you, to help you, to mold you. Just as you would desire a young person, a child, to learn and to heed the parents' instructions, you would find your life filled with success. The kind of success that really matters. Running to win. The reality is, this is God's birthright for you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. They that receive the gift of righteousness and the grace of God shall reign in life. So if you don't feel like you're reigning, you don't feel like that verse is true in your life, then maybe you need to heed some instruction that God has for you. So part of it is correction. Correcting us when we're doing things that we shouldn't do, or correcting us when we're not doing what we should do. Right? But that's only one of four possibilities of God's discipline. We talked about this before. Prevention. And sometimes God uses discipline and training to prevent us from doing things that he doesn't desire for us to do. And that's a hard reality to grasp. Sometimes sickness or the lack of business success or problems in relationships may keep us from something, from much worse. If God's children would accept the preventive discipline, if you will, from God, more willingly and more gratefully, he would have much more less need for administering corrective discipline. So sometimes we don't heed the preventive discipline, and then we go into the realm of corrective discipline, right? Now, you guys experience this as parents all the time. When you tell Johnny, don't touch that, what's Johnny going to do? He didn't go touch it, right? Just because you said, don't touch that. Now you're trying to help them. You're trying to prevent them from harm. But now Johnny doesn't listen to the prevention. Now it goes into the realm of correction. You guys get the principle here? All right, heed the preventive warnings. All right, they're important for you. Not just prevention, but also discipline of preparation. Many times God is preparing us for something greater that we don't understand. And this is the hard thing, is sometimes God will even use the sins of others to prepare us and to lead us in ways that he desires, which always blows my mind when he does that. Because let's be honest, sometimes we suffer in life because of our own stupidity. Sometimes we suffer in life because of the stupidity of others. How many guys have been there, right? Sure. Some of the wounds and arrows that are the deepest have not been caused by our own actions, but by the actions of others. And we struggle with how to make sense of that, what to do with that. But many times God will even use that as a preparation for something greater in our lives. You see this in Joseph's life. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. You talk about a dysfunctional family. The brother's like, hey, let's sell him, make some money so we can go to Walmart. You know, and they sell him off, and you know, he goes, and then he starts doing well again, even as a slave, starts succeeding and starts having influence, and then he gets falsely accused and gets put in prison. You guys know the story, right? And what happens when Joseph stands before his brothers one day, and his brothers finally get called on the carpet for what they did? He makes this amazing statement: "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Right? So we see this discipline of preparation. And the fourth one was the discipline of education. Many times God wants to educate us. Tom Brooks said this, that God corrects and instructs us. And the lessons that he gives us, the scourges and the schoolmasters, the chastisements and the admonishments. And note this, that the Hebrew and the Greeks both did express chastening and teaching by one of the same word, because the latter is true of the former. Indeed, the term of discipline or chastening in Hebrews bears the idea of exercising or educating the influencing of another. So here's a point to remember. It's often through sufferings that we learn sometimes about our own hearts. By the way, what you may find is that this discovery and the journey of self-discovery is one of the most treacherous and the most dangerous. We learn something about God's character and about the world around us. So an action, AT&T, hello, actions or attitude to take, right? This is an action to take. When we have troubles or problems or heartaches, we should ask ourselves, yet better still, ask God to show us if he's disciplining us for correction, for preventing us, for prevention, for preparation, or for education. God, what are you doing? Now, a lot of times when we ask God, what are you doing? We want God to tell us, we want him to tell us the details of what he's doing, right? Like, we don't really care what he's doing. We just want to figure out the circumstances of why everything's going wrong. That's not what we're actually asking. But see, you can ask God, God, what are you doing? And he'll give you revelation, not education. And he'll speak into you in these aspects of what he's wanting to do in your life despite those circumstances that you may be facing, right? So we need to go through that. Now, one of the dangers that we see in verse 5, it says, and if you have forgotten the exhortation that which is addressed unto you as sons, my son, despise not, regard not the discipline of the Lord, faint not when thou art rebuked of him. In verse 5, the sad reality is forgetfulness has caused a lot of unnecessary problems and heartaches. I don't know about you guys, but I find that some of my own struggles is that I forget the things that I should remember, and I can't forget the things I long to forget. Like, the things I should forget constantly are coming up in my mind, and the things that I want to remember I constantly forget. Right? And guys are amazing at this, right? You forget birthdays, anniversaries, all kinds of things that you should remember, and then you remember all kinds of things you should forget. No, we're all like that, aren't we? It's the problem with our own brokenness, if you will. And the church that the Hebrew believers are talking about right here, talking to, are no different than you and I. This is that you've forgotten these things. And so let's move on to our second major point. We talked about the purpose of discipline. Let's talk about the perils of discipline in verse 5. My son, regard not lightly the discipline of the Lord. You see two aspects of the perils of discipline. The first one is disregarding the instruction. Regarding it lightly. The first thing that can keep God from accomplishing all that he wants to do in your life is to regard his instruction and his correction of discipline lightly. We don't understand our problems. We don't understand that we're being disciplined or what God is doing and that he's sending those things for good. And therefore, we cannot profit the way he intends for us to profit. And the reality is a lot of spiritual weakness mentioned in this verse is not because of taking our problems lightly, but because of taking the Lord's discipline lightly. So here's a point for you to remember, another PTR. It is usually because we take our problems too seriously that we take the Lord's discipline too lightly. Let me say that again. It's because we take our problems too seriously that we take the Lord's discipline, his training, his instructions too lightly. Our focus is on the experience rather than on the Heavenly Father and what he wants to do through the experience. Oftentimes, we're consumed praying for God to deliver us from the experience. And 9 times out of 10, instead of delivering you from it, he desires to deliver you through it. Because it's through the storm, not around the storm, that you learn strength and resilience. You guys understand my addiction to pain in CrossFit and how I'm not really addicted to pain. I'm addicted to gains, right? I don't like the pain, but I understand that the pain gets me something, right? And that what it gives me is worth going through the pain, right? It's that part of that process, that journey, if you will. It's the goal that I desire to go through. Right, I don't focus on the experience because the experience is awful. You know, if someone's to tell you that you can avoid the pain and still get the gains. Yeah, you see all these advertisements right on TV. Just take this pill. You don't even have to exercise, and then magically all your fitness goals will be achieved. All right, that's like selling a bridge in Arizona. Now, no one would be foolish enough to buy a bridge in Arizona. I hope you're not, but. The reality is we buy into this all the time. I can get the product without the process. We do this in physical aspects with our fitness, but we do this with finances, we do this with family, we do this with relationships. Everybody wants a great marriage. Everybody wants the product of a healthy, intimate, close marriage and relationship with another, but we're not willing to go through the process of gaining that. We want kids to grow up to be exceptional, to have the product of exceptional children. But we're not going to go through the process to parent them intentionally. You know where exceptional kids come from? An exceptional God and exceptional parents. They're a product of their environments. Well, how do we disregard this instruction or regard it lightly? How do we cast off what the Lord is trying to show us here? Well, a couple ways. I'll give you four of them, I think, that are very practical. First is we become callous to it. We become callous to what God is saying, to his word and to his correction. He's doing something in our lives, but we're not recognizing that it's him that's doing it. We oftentimes will blame someone else rather than try to heed what the Lord's instruction is trying to give us. We misappropriate the author of a trial or a circumstance, if you will, or a hardship, not wanting to be corrected, not wanting to be instructed. Right? And that's why the proverb says that if a child is left unto himself, he brings his mother to shame. You know, how many times have you had as parents, you have a child and you know they had a broken toy or they had something that they were trying to fix. You're like, okay, let me help you fix it. Give it to me. Let me fix it. No, I can do it. I can do it. You're like, all right. You know, and then 30 minutes later, they've given up on it because they can't fix it, right? But I can do it. And it's so oftentimes we have a loving father that stands in front of us and says, hey, I see you're having problems with your life. I see you're having problems with your marriage. I see you're having problems with your family. I see you're having problems with this understanding your place in this world. Hey, give it to me. Let me help you. I can fix that. No, I can do it. And one of the most severe judgments that God can ever pronounce upon your life is for him to go, okay, go ahead. Become callous to that, you know, hardened to it. We don't respond well to God's correction or to anyone else's correction. No one could tell me what to do. All right. See how well that works out for you. You know, the reality is we see these things pragmatically in our lives as general principles that you're not going to make it very well in life if you don't heed some things, right? But somehow we think spiritually that they don't apply, which is baffling to me. How about complaining? Complaining about it. We may treat God's discipline lightly by complaining. In this case, we don't forget God. In fact, our attention is on him, but it's on him in the wrong way. Instead of showing a patience, endurance, and a willingness to be taught, we gripe and we grumble and we complain. I think this one Christians do more often than any. And then we sit back and we marvel why someone who may not know Christ or doesn't have a relationship with Christ or who is not a Christian has no desire to be a Christian. Because they look at your life and they don't see joy, they don't see peace, they don't see change and growth. All they see you as complaining and being judgmental. And you're like, why do I want to be that? Because that doesn't look very appealing, right? I don't blame them. Well, we complain a lot about things. You know, it's just easy to complain, isn't it? Isn't it just easy just to blame someone when things get hard? Isn't this not our default? Like, how many guys like to blame Trump for everything? That's the famous one now, right? Just blame Trump. You know, blame this person, blame that person. No matter who's in office, let's blame them. Let's blame our society. Let's blame our culture. Let's blame, you know, just put a name on it. We love to play the blame game, right? It's your fault. Say that with me. It's your fault. What do you sound like? A child. But kids do that all the time, don't they? Yes. It's ironic that as adults we do the same thing. It's your fault. Arthur Pink says this, remind yourself of how much dross there is yet among the gold and view the corruption of your own heart and marvel that God has not smitten you more severely. And then he says this, form a habit of heating his taps so that you're less likely to receive his raps. I love that. You know, I grew up racing horses, and it was great when we would have a racehorse that loved to run and loved well. They just had a heart to run as fast as they could. And many times when you're in a race, there's the good horses you could take, and you just kind of wave the whip over their back and just kind of touch them with it just lightly, just like you feel a little bit, just to let them know it's time to go. Like, find another gear. And they would grab another gear and they would go. It was awesome. And then there was the nags. And always the nags. The only way you can get them to do anything is you're like, wah, 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 you know? And I remember some horses, like, they would, like, get worse. Like, the more you laid into them, the worse they got, you know? Now, my dad, he loved horses, very gentle, very kind horseman, and so he kind of raised us boys to be that way, but my uncle wasn't. My uncle would get angry, and a horse that wouldn't respond to my uncle's instruction, like, he would, like, okay, let's go, and whoom, whoom, and lay to him even harder and harder and harder. And sometimes horses wouldn't respond to that and get even more stubborn. You know what happened was a horse wouldn't heed instruction when you're in the horse racing business? Like, I don't understand people that have horses for hobbies. What? Hobby? That's like work. Friends would come over to the house like, hey, let's ride horses. I've been riding them all day, man. I do not want to go on a horse on my free time. You know, I don't even understand that. Like, they were machines. They were athletes, right? But when we had a horse that wouldn't respond, that wouldn't follow instructions, that wouldn't heed the training, we call the Amish. Like, there you go. We'd sell them off to the Amish. Now, if you know anything about Amish culture, their draft horses, their plow horses, they take very good care of. But the horses that are like pulling the buggies, that are driving their families around, they're very abusive, very neglectful. And that horse that refused to heed instruction and not respond to the proper training ended up having a life of misery and just surviving when they could have been thriving. You guys getting the point yet? That when you don't respond to God's coaching and instruction and his training to be everything that he's created you to be, what you may find yourself in is situations that aren't very appealing at all, that are somewhat embracing misery as a daily reality. And this is the crazy thing, Eric, when I see folks that are in this position, they marvel and they are baffled, Aaron, of how they got there. I didn't deserve this. This is so unfair. I've been doing everything I was supposed to do. Everybody's out for me. You guys ever met someone like this? Like, they've been sucking on lemon juice all day? They're not happy until everybody else around them is miserable? It's always someone else's fault. Thirdly, we criticize it. We complain about it, then we criticize it. We act like God doesn't know what he's doing. That makes about as much sense as a three-year-old telling their father or their mother, Mom, you have no clue what it means to provide healthy nutrition to me. Skittles and gummy bears are the best nutritional fruit value there is. You don't know what you're talking about. Makes about as much sense when we criticize what God is doing in our lives, somehow thinking that we know better. Isn't that right? Children always know better. They always know what better discipline would be, what better training would be for them. And as a loving parent, you don't let your children choose their discipline. They don't do that. They don't get to choose. Be a parent. Lead well. Make the choices for them so that they can learn how to make the choices themselves, so they're not disciplined. Somehow we think we know better in God, and we'll criticize him for what he's doing in our lives or what we perceive him not to be doing. And here's the reality is that some of the things that seem the most devastating can be the greatest joys when you see on the backside of what God is really up to. I told you about how last week how the Lord gave me cancer, and I went through that battle of cancer and how that was probably the single most greatest event in my life, having cancer. I learned something about God, about myself, and about what really matters at 24 years old, that very few people get that privilege. Fourthly, well, we complain, we criticize, we're callous to it, but then we get careless about it. Perhaps one of the greatest dangers in regarding God's training and discipline is carelessness. We don't really care about His purpose and what God is doing or what He's wanting to accomplish in our lives. We only care about our own desires and our own benefits. What our own benefits are, not for His glory or for His influence. We become completely selfish. We just don't care. Like, we don't really want to be made more like Jesus, and we don't care to be made more like Jesus. Like, hey, I'm just punching my time clock. You know, I've come to church and do God's service. Like, hey, you know, God's not impressed. Don't go through the motions for His sake. You need Him a whole lot more than He needs you, friend. So we despise it. We treat it lightly. The second way the parallel discipline is we're despondent towards it. We feign over it. Unlike criticizing or complaining or being careless about it, it says, faint not nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. And sorry, I keep going back to King James because that's the way I've memorized these verses. You know, a lot of times we just, oh, woe is me. We just give up. If we're not complaining, we just give up. You know, the sad part is becoming spiritually inert, if you will, unresponsive to what God is doing or why He's doing it. They're not callous or complaining or questioning or careless about it. They're simply immobilized. They just give up and collapse. The psalmist had this experience and cries out about himself. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? But he knew his problem, but he also knew what the cure to his problem was. He said, hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. He is the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 42, verse 11. The cure for hopelessness is hope in God. This is beyond just having a proper positive mental attitude. Optimism is not something that is simply a personality trait. It's a God-centered focus, being convinced that which He said He will do, He will perform. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how tough it becomes, He's God. He will take care of you. Now, the hard part is many times is that we haven't had parental experiences of healthy parenting experiences where we've had a loving father and a loving mother that have always been consistent, have always been faithful, have always been there with us. And we've had maybe some wounds and some problems with our own upbringing. We have a hard time seeing God as a loving father, as a God who is faithful. Maybe if your parents were divorced, and you're going to have a hard time seeing your heavenly father as faithful because you don't see your own earthly father as faithful. You guys get that? But just because your personal experience and your own parental upbringing have been marred or have been wounded does not mean that that's true of your heavenly father. By faith, we accept Him for who He says He is in His Word, not by the basis of my own experiences. The proofs of discipline. I gotta move quickly. You see the proofs of discipline, verses 6 through 8. This is for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, He trains, and He scourges every son whom He receives. For it is a discipline that you have endured, that God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? He says, but you are without discipline, that which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It's interesting that he uses this context, and it's important for us to understand the culture of which he's speaking to currently from the text, is because in Greek culture, they were in the city and the people that they were dealing with, it was a constant problem that the Greeks would have a bunch of illegitimate children all the time. because of pagan idolatry and worship, that it was all kinds of illegitimate bastardized children in the areas. Now, many times those illegitimate children were provided for physically, but they were never allowed to be trained culturally. So what would happen is that an illegitimate child would have their basic needs provided for, but they weren't allowed to go to school. They weren't allowed to be trained in the house with the other servants. You see this in Galatians chapter 4, this is referred to. There's a direct cultural reference of how the Greeks would only use training and discipline for their legitimate children. And their illegitimate children, they didn't care for. All they did is provide basic needs for. I find this fascinating because many times as God's children, we spend most of our time praying over basic needs. When the basic needs are just basic. That if we're really his children, he's going to be more concerned about what we're being trained to grow into instead of what we've come from. So this proves the fact that when you're disciplined, when things are hard for you and you feel like you're under God's discipline, you're being trained by the Lord, if you will, you're being corrected by the Lord, take note, rejoice. Be thankful for that. Why? You see, that don't sound very thankful. It proves that you're one of his. It proves his love for you. One of the ways you prove your love for your children is to train them and to correct them. It's not the only way. But you cannot love your children well without training and correcting them and providing discipline. You cannot do it. You cannot say, I love my child and not discipline your child. It's impossible. Now, you can discipline without love, but you cannot love without discipline. You guys get the point? It proves his love for us. Secondly, it proves our sonship. It proves that fact that we are his inherited. We're one of his. Here's the point. If you can go on sinning and doing whatever you want and it doesn't bother you, you're not convicted about what you do, then that's a pretty clear indication that you might not be one of his. This baffled me when I became a Christian. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't know anything about the Bible. The only thing I knew about the Bible, that's where we had our drinking money. And I became a Christian in the Marine Corps. And all of a sudden, I accepted Christ as my Savior. First time I ever heard the gospel, and that God was real, and that he loved me, and that he died for me. And that I was like, why would God love me? Because I knew all too well what I was like, right? But in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Corporal Sass told me about that, and he showed me from scriptures how I could receive forgiveness, and how I could receive life, and how God loved me, and that he loved me so much, he died for me, even though I didn't care about him. April 18th, 1993, I asked Christ to be my personal Savior, and I've never gotten over it. And when I did that, all of a sudden, my taste buds changed. The things I desired changed. The things I had no problem with before I was a Christian, all of a sudden, I had problems with. The things that I didn't want to do before I was a Christian, all of a sudden, now I wanted to do. I remember I used to make fun of Christians that went to church. Right? You bunch of gooders, you know. I mean, we just rag on them, you know, Bible thumpers, whatever you want to call them. You know, we made fun of them. They were just weak, you know. Just steal their lunch money. These pathetic little people that say they have to depend on God. I don't need God. You know, make fun of those people. I ain't going to church. I remember the first time I sat in church and God convicted me on my sin. I didn't even know what conviction was. Right? I thought that preacher had read my mail or something. I looked over at John Glenn. I said, John Glenn, this guy doesn't know who he's talking to. I'll break his legs. I was serious. The only thing I knew was anger. But it was God. He was convicting me, not just to judge me, but he wanted to show me that he loved me. Before I could receive the good news of Christ, I had to receive the bad news that I was a sinner. That my sin had a penalty. And God was saying, you don't have to meet me as your judge. You could have me as your father. But understand this, the Lord God of the universe, you will have him one way or the other. As your judge or as your heavenly father and as your advocate. The choice is yours. When I made that choice, all of a sudden, he began to change my life in significant ways. Those people I used to make fun of, I like wanted to hang out and do life with them. I remember my first service hearing people sing and thinking, this is ridiculous. This is so stupid. And all of a sudden, after I became a Christian, man, I wanted to sing. Off key, I still don't know how to sing, but I love to do it. I don't have any talents like Aaron and the rest of these guys. I'm like, man, something has changed in me. I was adopted in his family. I've never gotten over it. But God started correcting some things. But he was proving me that I was one of his. You know, I tell my kids all the time, the expectations of excellence as a part of the Hinton family. And my kids, from time to time, it says something like, well, no one else is doing that, Dad. And I tell them flat out, no one else is a Hinton. You're mine. And this is what Hintons do. Right? One of the things when God says this is what we do as believers, it matters. It proves our sonship. It proves that we're one of his. Now I'll move quickly into the products of discipline. Verses 9 through 11. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers that disciplined us and we respected them. How much more rather shall we be under the subject of the Father, the Heavenly Father, and live? He talks about two products here that you see in this concept. I think the concept when he refers to the live, he's not referring to just basic life. Like, you know, the concept that everybody dies, very few people really, really live. John chapter 10 and verse 10, the Bible says that Jesus said, the thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, destroy. But I have come, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. See, the life that God offers you is not just to survive, not just to arrive safely at the end of death. But God's life that he promises you is not just simply forgiveness, one day to live in heaven, but he promises you an abundant life. So those who walk through life and think, it doesn't seem like this life makes much sense. It doesn't seem like there's much significance. I long to be significant. I long to have purpose, but it seems like I'm just in a rat race. God says, I offer life, an abundant life. Life to the full, life overflowing, maxed out, hammered down with the living heaven bound, the hammer down, if you will, as old country preacher would say. That's the kind of life God offers you. That's the only kind of life he gives, is abundant life. The products of this discipline is you're able to do what most people can't do. And that's live above the fray. Be victorious in the circumstances instead of resenting them. He offers us life. Retired Navy SEAL Jocko Wilcox says this. He says, you will never always be motivated, but you will have to learn to be disciplined. And one of his famous quotes is simply this: discipline equals freedom. See, the reality is most time in my life, I do things that I want to do. Sometimes I do. But the vast majority of my life, I do things that I ought to do. And that's freedom. Discipline equals freedom. You should long for God to discipline and to train you, because in that training is life. Freedom. And holiness. We are separated unto God. We are special, friends. That's a privilege. Someone has written, and so what shall I say? I say, let the rains of disappointment come. If they water the plants, a spiritual grace. Let the winds of adversity blow, if they serve to root more securely in the trees that God has planted. I say, let the sun of prosperity be eclipsed, if it brings me closer to the true light of life. Welcome, sweet discipline, Discipline designed for my joy. Discipline designed to make me what God wants me to be. One of the things I love about CrossFit is its whole focus on functional fitness. I know you guys get tired of this, but the whole point of CrossFit is to do things that you can't do otherwise. It's not to look good in the mirror. It's not showroom. It's about moving and living well. I love that. It's all about doing something. You know, that God's discipline in your life is not just you can look good on Sunday morning. God's discipline and training is so that you can function in life. And not just function to survive, but to thrive. To live victoriously. To not be subject to the pains of this world. And to be overcome by them. But to be strong. And strength only comes through pain. It's the only way it's gained. There is no other way. Daniel chapter 4, verse 11. Of Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, it says, "They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits." God's goal and design for you and destiny is for you to be a strong child of God, to be resilient. Understand that resilience, the price that is paid is through the pain of discipline. So may we pray, let it come, because I want to be every inch the man, every inch the woman that God has created me to be. So I'll leave you with these thoughts as we finish last week. Ask yourself these questions when you think you're being disciplined. Are you properly recognizing the author of that discipline? Are you perpetually responding to that discipline? There's an activity, there's a part of the process that you need to be responding to, not being passive, being active. You need to play offense during discipline. And are you perpetually remembering your Father's love in and through it? The pain may be severe, but the product of that pain can be amazing if you respond properly to it. God does not promise joy in every circumstance, but when joy is absent, peace is present when we see our loving Father's hand upon our lives. Let's respond to it well, friends, because it matters. Bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer.